Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse said Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to tell the Hebrews they weren't Hebrews anymore. I don't know just exactly how true all that is, but it's certainly written to Hebrew people, and we aren't real sure of the author. There are several things that we'll have to say about that a little later on, a couple of weeks from now, but for all practical purposes, the authorship of this book is unknown. This is the only one in the New Testament that we have much doubt about at all as far as who it is concerned. It's in our canon of Scripture, and we'll certainly take it as Scripture. It is certainly compatible with the rest of Scripture, and there are things that we can learn here that are extremely helpful. And so we'll just take this book. Some say Paul wrote it, and then there are those who argue that it could not have been Paul whatsoever at all, and they have surmised all kind of different people who did write it. But let's just leave it as it is and say we just don't really know. I can say there are arguments for both sides, and so we'll just leave it at that. It doesn't really make a whole lot of difference whether Paul wrote it or not, or whether one of the other apostles, just as long as it is part of God's Word. And I think there's sufficient evidence that it is part of the Word of God, and it is for us just as much as any of Paul's writings or Peter's writings or James or John or any of the others who have written for us what God has told them to write to us. Now, as I said, we'll have a little bit more to say about that a little bit later on, a couple of weeks from now. But tonight we'll just get right off into the book, and actually the book speaks of the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about His priesthood and His superiority. And any writing, regardless of where it is, that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and shows how He is superior in so many ways is bound to bring honor and glory to Him. I want you to turn with me for some internal evidences of this to the 7th chapter of Hebrews, and let's read quite a lengthy passage of Scripture here that'll be sort of a preview of what is coming. In fact, we're going to read from about 3 different chapters, but I want to read several verses here, beginning with the 11th verse of the 7th chapter. Now, we'll not say a whole lot about it, but there are a couple of things here we do want to emphasize. In verse 11 it says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law." Now you know the Levitical priesthood has to do with the Old Testament. And under the Levitical priesthood, Aaron and Moses, we got the law. Of which further need was there that another priest should arise as the order of Melchizedek. Now, if the Levitical priesthood was perfect, then there wouldn't have had to be another order. And we're going to have another order. The order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron. Now, Aaron was the original priest, but there is one who is like Melchizedek. And we'll get into him into some detail later on. For the priesthood being changed, now there was a change in the priesthood. There is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now, you might need to emphasize or underline that so that you can remind some of your friends that there is some changes in the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance to the altar. In other words, there was another man that we'll be talking about, who was not of the tribe of Levi. Now, you know, Jacob had 12 sons. And one of them took the priesthood, and that son was the son of Levi. And so all the priests had to be of the tribe of Levi, but yet there is one who is not of the tribe of Levi. And yet we do not hear of any in the Old Testament who were not Levites that served as a priest at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ was not a Levite. He was from Judah. He was a son of who? David. And David was of the tribe of Judah. And so here's a priest who comes out of the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for after the similitude of Melchizedek there riseth another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal ordinance, but after the power of an endless life. For he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, speaking of the Lord Jesus. For there is verily an annulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness of it. For the law made nothing perfect. You see, the law was weak and it was unprofitable, because it could not make anything perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did. Now that's in italics, but this is what he's speaking about. By which we draw near unto God. Now there is a way that we can draw near unto God, but it's not by the Old Testament or by the law, but it's by something else. And insomuch as was not without an oath. In other words, this new was not given without an oath. It was given with an oath. For these priests were made without oaths in the Old Testament. Under Levi, they weren't. There wasn't an oath given to make them. In other words, they were just born that way. But there was an oath that was given that made the second priesthood, the second kind of a priesthood. But with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swore and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And look at verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now this is what we want you to get, is this word better. Because all through the book of Hebrews, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the better. In other words, he's high up on the totem pole. He's the better. All right, I want you to look at verse 6 of chapter 8. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Now, this is another adjective. It says a more excellent ministry by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Verse 7. For if the first, speaking of the covenant, had been faultless, then should no place have been found for a second. If there was nothing wrong with the first, then you wouldn't have had to worry about the second. But the first wasn't sufficient. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And this is exactly what we've been studying on Wednesday night, is how God took them by the hand. He led them out of Egypt up to where? Where do we have Israel right now on Wednesday night? Huh? Bottom of Mount Sinai. Now, we've been there so long, some of you have almost forgotten where we are. Right, we've been there over a year. Now, they didn't stay there quite that long, but they stayed for quite a while. Now, if they had gone through Philistia, they'd gone out of Egypt right on up the coast, on up into Palestine, it wouldn't take them any time. But see, God had another purpose. He had to sort of take them another way. He led them a longer way around. And he needs to get them prepared for the promised land. He gives them the law. But he says, not according to the covenant which I made with your fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regard them not, saith the Lord. Now, we have something better than what they had. Now, look at chapter 10, verse 9. Well, let's start reading it about verse 4 of chapter 10. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Now, of course, we have gone through Leviticus and we've seen how they've got the offerings and how they've got the sacrifices. and how they've got the feast days and how they had to offer these things. And it says that we have seen much blood being shed. We've seen a bullock being killed. We've seen goats being killed. We've seen turtle doves. We've got all kind of animals, birds and animals that have been killed. And it says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ becoming man, virgin birth, he said, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking in burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Now, we've seen these burnt offerings. We've seen these sacrifices for sin. And Jesus says, you don't have any pleasure in that. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book is written me, to do thy will, O God. Jesus says, I came to do your will. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hast thou pleasure in them, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will. He taketh away what? The first. Now, what's the first? The Old Testament. That which was given in Mount Sinai. He taketh away the first and establish what? The second. Now, it's very, very plain that we have an Old Testament and we have a New Testament. And yet people cannot quite understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, we know that a testament, and we'll see this as we go through the book of Hebrews, that a testament does not go into effect until the death of the one who gave the testament. And so the New Testament doesn't go into effect until the death of the testator. Now, who is the testator? Who's the one that gave us the testament? Jesus. And he dies on the cross, and he is buried. He arises again the third day, and he walks on the earth for 40 days. He ascends to heaven, and then, 10 days later, the will is probated. 53 days after his death, it takes that long to get the will probated. And so the New Testament goes into effect, and we have the church age that we're living in now. Now, we have all this, the Lord Jesus Christ being superior to all that that we've been talking about. And the book of Hebrews speaks of Jesus Christ as the superior sacrifice. It speaks of him as the superior man. He is the what? God-man. He's God taking on flesh. That's what he was talking about back there in the 10th chapter. When he says, you gave me a body. Romans 1, Paul tells us this in the first chapter of Romans, that he was made of the seed of David, but he was declared to be the Son of God. Now, he had to become a seed of David. Why? He hadn't always been a seed of David. Jesus Christ had always been a man. He's always been God. But he didn't take on flesh until 2,000 years ago. That significant time in history that we celebrate and everybody calls Christmas, or you call it whatever you want to. The Bible doesn't call it Christmas, but it's when Jesus Christ took on flesh. He became a man. He was born in a stable there in Bethlehem. And being the superior person that he is, he came that he might die and make a perfect sacrifice, a perfect payment for all of your sins. And to show in reality what the Old Testament was in type. Now, in the Old Testament, we've got many types. We've got many illustrations. We've got many shadows. In fact, he's going to say that the Old Testament was just shadows of the good thing to come. The offerings, the tabernacle, the Levitical priesthood, the whole thing. All those things that we've been studying through the book of Leviticus is shadows of what the Lord Jesus Christ is in reality. And it's so much better. So much better. Now, if you want to go back under the Old Testament, you want to be under the law, this is your privilege. But you just ought to hear what the law really says. you ought to really be here on Wednesday night. And if you come a few times on Wednesday night and you see what the law says, you might change your mind about it all. Because it is quite a complicated system. And sometimes we sit here and we ask questions, our heads almost get spinning. We see it all the different things that they had back there and they got on Mount Sinai. And we're about to finish up Sinai. We're going to start moving out from Sinai and start wandering around the wilderness there for the 40 years and find out what they did there with the law after they got it. In fact, I want you to turn with me for just a minute to Galatians chapter 3 for just a verse or two here. In verse 13 of Galatians chapter 3, it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. See, the law just curses a man. The law just shows that man is a sinner and that he needs a Savior. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is the man that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come unto the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man annulleth or addeth to it. Now to Abraham and to his seed was the promise made. And he said, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years afterwards, cannot annul, that it should make the promise of no effect. See, God gave Abraham a promise. It was an unconditional promise. And 430 years later, Moses gets the law. Now, which comes 430 years later cannot disannul that which God promised to Abraham. Because this is an unconditional thing here. Now, it says in verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, then it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. God told Abraham unconditionally that what he was going to do to him. This is the Abrahamic covenant. Now, verse 19 is what I want you to get. Wherefore then serveth the law? What purpose does the law serve? It was added. Now remember, the law came 430 years after Abraham. Now when did Abraham live? 2,000 years after Adam. So you got 2,480 years, people didn't even have the law. Now it was added because of transgression. What does that mean? Well, people had just gotten so wicked and didn't realize how bad they were and how far away from God they were. So God comes along and He gives them the law to show them how bad they are. How sinful they are. How much they need a Savior. It was added to show them how sinking in sin they were and they couldn't save themselves. He says, wherefore then serve the law is added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels. Now, as we go through the book of Hebrews, we're going to see a good bit about angels there. Now, we've got three kinds of beings in the world, the universe. Bum, get up and go ahead and cut on the air conditioning. I see everybody fanning here, and I'm getting hot myself, and if you'll cut it on, I'll appreciate it. You know how to do it? Yeah, flip it to this side. He got it. All right, maybe that'll cool us off. Thank you, sir. All right, the law was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. So, angels having to do with the law makes it an inferior covenant. Now, we're going to see here, maybe not tonight, but next Sunday night, how the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to angels. As I said, there are three kinds of beings in the world. There's divine beings, there's God. There are angelic beings who are inferior to God. And then there are human beings who are inferior to angels. So you've got this kind of stair step. You've got divine beings, angelic beings, and human beings. Now the Lord Jesus Christ became a human that he might die for human beings, and then when we trust him as our Savior, we become higher than angels because we become sons of God. So we are in a better condition after our salvation than Adam was before the fall. Because of our being in Jesus Christ and become sons of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that little word there in Romans chapter 8 when it says we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ? That sure does give you a tremendous amount of inheritance. Because we know the Lord Jesus Christ created the whole universe. He owns the whole shooting works. And we become joint heirs with him. And every once in a while you hear Christians pull mouth at it. Well, they ought to. I don't know what ought to be done to them, but we sure shouldn't be going around pull mouth at it. Being an heir of God and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God gives to us and what he's done for us and what he wants us to have. Well, let's look now at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. This first sentence is, it's a lulu in the King James. I didn't check out the American Standard Version, but I sure hope it's a little better than the King James. Got to be no doubt about it whatsoever that it's in better shape than the King James, because as you read it a while ago, what in the world does it mean, sun-dry times? God who at sun-dry times, I guess that's when the sun gets out and dries you on the beach or something. I don't know. That's about as close as what it says here. I don't know what in the world that means at all in English. If you could come up with something that what sun-dry means, well, I appreciate it. Because I sure don't know, but I do know what it says here. It actually says in the word sun-dry time should read in many portions or in many books. And it should read that first. It says in many books or many portions and in diverse manners or in different kinds of ways. Then it should read God spoke. In other words, in many portions, many books, Old Testament books, and in many different ways, God spoke in times past. Now, this word times past here is means of old, really. And the word there means worn out. Old in the reference to being worn out. There are two words in the Greek for old. One is as far as time is concerned, and the other one is old as far as being worn out or to the point of use. It's old in point of use. It's been used a long time. And that's the word that is used here. God, in times past, or in worn out times, in old times, he spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. In other words, God had prophets here on the earth, and God told those prophets what to tell the fathers. He spoke to them in many portions or many books. He spoke to them in many ways. We have some revelation that comes along as you start out in the with Adam, and as they go along, God reveals things to them that's a little bit different. And he does this in different ways. You remember he spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. He spoke to some people in visions. He spoke to some people in dreams. He spoke to some of them in audible voices. Remember, Samuel was asleep there, and he said he heard the Lord speak, and he thought it was, what's his name? I forgot. Huh? Eli, right. He thought it was Eli. Went to Eli and said, "What do you want?" And he said, "I didn't call you." He went back to bed, and he heard the voice again. He got up and went and asked him a second time. He heard a voice, didn't he? Wasn't any doubt about it. He didn't want to know what. He kept on going. He says, "Must be the Lord speaking to you." And he's speaking to him in an audible voice. He thought it was somebody else. God spoke in a lot of different ways. But, notice what he says. "Hath in the last days spoken." And this word "last days" here has to do with the outermost or the last voice, time or place is concerned. This is a word for time or place, or the outermost. God hath in the outermost parts, or the last days, the last time, spoken to us in Son, actually. Not His Son, but in Son is what it says. Or has He spoken to us in Jesus Christ, the Son? This is the way He's spoken to us in the latter days, or the outermost regions. He's spoken to us. "Whom He hath appointed heir of all things." In other words, God has revealed Himself to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus says, "When you have seen Me, you have seen the Father." Jesus Christ is the revelation of God in a person. We see God personally when we saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the manifestation of God to man in terms where man can see and man can know and man can understand what God wants us to have and to know. He revealed Him to us in a personality. And we call that personality Jesus Christ. And He is God's revelation to us. Wrapped up in a Christmas package, if you want to call it that. Put flesh and bones on it so you can feel it, so you can touch it, so you can speak to it. And you know that that is God showing us Himself. We don't have to wonder, is He out there somewhere? Is there a God? We saw Him. John says we handled Him with our own hands. The Word of God. In time, space, history, He lived here on the earth. He lived a perfect life, never having sinned one time. They even tried to find something wrong that He had done, and the judge says, "I can find no fault in Him whatsoever," and yet He crucified Him. Now, that's sort of strange, isn't it? To putting the death penalty, talking about miscarriage of justice. People think nothing of that. Yet He was dying. He says, "They don't take my life. I'm laying it down." Dying for you to pay for your sin. So you'll not have to perish and go to hell. And you can trust Me as your Savior. Well, in the last days He hath spoken. God spoke. And now He has spoken unto us in His Son. Whom He, the Father, hath appointed heir of all things. Now this is speaking of the heirship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we mentioned a moment ago, He is the heir of all things. And we are heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if He has all things, then what does that mean that you have if it's in common together with Him? And that's what the word "joint heir" there means. You have everything in common together. It's not split up as we have pointed out so many times. But you own the whole thing together with Him. Not broken down in little parts. By whom also He made the worlds. Jesus Christ spoke and the worlds were created. The ages actually made here is a word to mean to arrange or to design. He arranged or he designed the, not actually the worlds, but the ages, the periods of time that we have. The Lord Jesus Christ did this. He made them for us. Who being in the brightness, the word brightness there means the shining forth, or the of His glory, His essence. He shows forth to us the glory of God. Talk about going out and looking in nature, seeing God out there, worshiping God through nature. Huh? I'd rather see it in the flesh. I'd rather worship God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I know that's God. God Himself. He is the shining forth of this. And He is the exact image, which means He is the, this is the word character, the exact image or the express image or the exact image or the character, the representative of His own substance, of His person He's talking about, and upholding all things by the word of His power. He, Colossians tells us, He holds all things together. He spoke and the worlds were formed. It was put together, was glued together by His own word, and He holds that together by His own power. And then He says, when He hath by Himself purged, Jesus Christ hath by Himself purged. And this word purging means to cleanse. He hath cleansed us. And you know, it's a great thing to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, isn't it? After you look at the law, and after you realize how wicked you are, and after you realize how sinful you are, and after you realize how badly you need a Savior, you get so disgusted with yourself and you see that you are a poor, wretched sinner. And then all of a sudden you realize that God gives you a righteousness when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. He takes all the sin away from you and He places it on Himself and He nails it to the cross. Died and paid for everything you've ever done and ever will do. He hath by Himself purged our sin. And after He purged our sin, after He cleansed us from our sin, He sat down. Now, why did He sit down? It's all He could do right there. The work was finished. He'd made the payment for sin. He's going to get up one of these days. He has some more work to do in the future because David's greatest son hadn't ruled on the earth yet. And he's David's greatest son. He's got to come back to rule. But he is seated right now on the right hand of the majesty on high up in the third heaven, way up yonder somewhere, past where those American astronauts, and the Russian cosmonauts, or whatever you call them, well past where they've gone to. He's seated that day on a throne in heaven because He's finished the work. Now, the priest we saw as we were going through the Old Testament, you remember? When they went into the temple, they went into the tabernacle, what did they do? They kept moving, didn't they? There's no chair in there, no place for them to sit in the temple. Because their work is never done. They go in continuously, day after day, day after day, day after day. They offer sacrifices over and over again. And we'll find out that some days they'll offer the same sacrifice many times. Why? Those sacrifices don't take away sin. But we're going to see in the book of Hebrews that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died once for all. There's no more sacrifice needed for sin because He is the complete payment. And if it's completed, there doesn't need to be anything else done. And so our wonderful Savior and our great God right now is seated in heaven because the work is finished. Now, he stood up on a couple occasions. He just stood up for some heroic deed that some men had done. He stood up for Stephen when he was stoned. And he said, "Lord, don't charge this to their account. Lord, they don't know what they're doing. They killed you. They missed it. They're killing me, and they just don't understand." And so Jesus stood up when that man died. He didn't stand up for work. He stood up for the work of another. But he is seated right up there right now on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Then he says in the fourth verse, being so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He's better than the angels. He is higher than the angels. Because he hath a more excellent name than they have. Now what's his name? He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the anointed one of God. He's God in the flesh. That he might die for you, for me. That he might cleanse us from all our sin. I wonder tonight, have you been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? What do we mean by trust? It just means to rely completely upon Him. To put your dependence upon Him and what He's done. You see, you've heard the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was buried. He arose again the third day. Now, knowing the fact is not sufficient. So if you even believe the fact to be true, in fact, I do trust all of you tonight believe the fact that Jesus Christ was God who took on flesh and died on the cross and paid for your sin. But believing the fact that He did that is not sufficient. You've got to trust Him to save you. Now, wasn't it just rely completely upon Him to pay for all of your sins, to purge you, to cleanse you, and to give you a righteousness from God? And when you stand before Him, you stand there, realizing that you can go to heaven and be in the presence of God, not by anything that you have done or have, will do or should have done, but by what He did for you. And you're trusting in Him and Him alone. And that's it. And that's all. And nothing else. Now, I could stand up here tonight, stay here for 30 or 45 minutes at least, telling you all the things that I've heard in my lifetime without any trouble of things that people have said you had to do besides faith in Jesus Christ. And boy, they run the game. But the Bible says very plainly, very clearly, that it's by faith in Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check this out, we encourage you to read Romans chapter 3. Particularly beginning about verse 19 through the end of the chapter. And you'll notice seven times, and that's where Paul's gospel message is in a nutshell. That's the whole pivotal point of his whole message on salvation, eternal life, being saved, going to heaven. Found right there. And you don't have to take my word for it. But if you believe contrary to this, you better check out the whole book of Romans and find out, because this is what he's saying there. We do trust by the time we get through the book of Hebrews, if you'll just keep coming on Sunday night, you'll see it can't be any other way too. Because this writer to the book of Hebrews is writing to the Jewish people. He's showing them the same type thing. Have you trusted Him tonight? Have you relied completely upon Him to save you and nothing else? If you haven't, you can do that right in your seat, right where you're sitting. You can do it now. And know beyond any doubt that you're going to heaven. God tells us very plainly in His Word that we can know. It's not a hope so, wish so, think so, but we can know
1 John 5:13 says, "These things have been written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know." K-N-O-W. That means hope. That doesn't feel like it. "That ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye might believe in the name of the Son of God." That's correct.